chapters 16 to 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Up to now, the Confession has addressed the nature of God and humanity, of sin and the covenant of grace, what salvation is, how it happens, and what we must do to be saved. Now the Confession turns to the personal experience of faith. What does salvation look like? What is the Christian life meant to be? Now today we're going to fly over six packed chapters. That's a lot. But remember, all we're looking for in this study is an introduction to the Confession. So don't worry if you don't remember every detail. We just want to get an idea of how the Confession understands the Bible. You might want to write down or store up any questions you want to pursue. Okay, let's get started. Chapter 16 discusses an inner transformation that reshapes our values, goals, and lifestyles. The title of this chapter is appropriately old-fashioned, Of Good Works. Remember, this was written in the 1600s. Good works is how they describe the new life of the Spirit, a life with new goals, new values, and a new style of living. Section 1 says that the new life of a Christian is not described by what society says is fashionable. Rather, it is defined by God's character, in whose image we are being renewed. And we know how God's character is supposed to be mapped onto ours because it's been reliably laid out in His Word. Section 2 says that developing this lifestyle shaped by God's goodness is how inner faith is made visible. And it's only when faith is visible that it can encourage other believers, demonstrate Christ to the world, and stimulate a believer's own hunger to experience more of God's transforming power. Section 3 says that salvation inaugurates a new life, lived in partnership with Christ through the Holy Spirit. We gladly study God's Word and attempt to obey Him because that is how we connect with the Holy Spirit. 24/7, the Holy Spirit is constantly at our side, working out the impact of our past obedience and preparing for our next opportunities. Section 4 cautions us against spiritual complacency or pride, lest we assume that any of us could become perfect in this life, or worse, think that anyone could become more than perfect. That kind of thinking is misguided, as if some believers have a special place in heaven to share with us the extra goodness they've stored up. There's just no reason to think that's true. It's not in the Bible. No one other than Jesus has ever lived a perfect life. In fact, those believers who have advanced the most in holiness tend to be the most aware of their remaining faults. Section 5 assures us that even a pure, passionate focus on becoming like God in no way increases God's love for us. Now, our efforts seem great to us, but to God they're just baby steps. They don't represent God's goals for us, which are so much higher. But Section 6 tells us that God delights in our efforts anyway. He loves to see us growing in our freedom, even when our attempts to imitate Him are awkward or flawed. God not only accepts our imperfect attempts to imitate Him, He actually rewards them, focusing on the sincerity of our actions. Section 7 states the biblical perspective that goodness is not defined exclusively by what we do. When we think of a good life, we evaluate what a person does, because that's really all we can evaluate. God, however, is also aware of our motives and goals. For Him, goodness includes those things as well. That's why everything that unconverted people do is sin. Everything. Not that everything unconverted people do is gross or without value. Unconverted people do lots and lots of things of great benefit, and they sometimes do things much better than God's people. But unconverted people, by definition, refuse to do what they do in obedience to their Creator or for the purpose of attaining His will as He's revealed it. Only righteous acts done in response to God's will are counted by God as good. Chapter 17 steps back to contemplate more deeply the reason why the converted are so profoundly transformed. The old language they use to describe this profound work of grace in God's people is perseverance. Section 1 describes why they chose this term. A person who is truly converted, as opposed to someone who merely gives lip service to the gospel, a truly converted person will manifest the evidence of faith throughout their entire life, not just for a little while after they claim to believe, not just until their first challenge. They persevere in their faith over their whole lifetime. Why is that so? How does it happen? Well, section 2 says that saving faith persists throughout life, not because those who are saved are so strong or so pure, but rather because of the nature of God and His salvation. God's people persevere for a lifetime because of God's unchanging love, the perfection of Christ's work, and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Section 3 says you can see God's power in His people through the spiritual battles we endure. People who are saved by God's grace still experience fierce temptations. They are buffeted by the world, their flesh, and the devil. They face discouragement, fall into sin, hurt themselves and others. Their faith is tested, sometimes right to the breaking point. But over the long haul, their faith does not falter. Again, not because they're so strong. It's because God will not let them go, that their faith perseveres, and they will enjoy eternal life. Chapter 18 comments on what persevering faith feels like. In other words, what does it feel like to the Christian? And the confession calls this felt experience the assurance of grace and salvation. Section 1 recognizes that feelings like these do not save us. A person can feel completely certain that they're saved, even though they do not have saving faith or have never repented. Such folks will find that they never partook of God's grace in the first place. Having said that, those who believe and follow Jesus Christ can experience what it means to actually know Him today. Love, confidence, security, thankfulness, joy, everything it means to know Him, along with a settled hope that they will live with Him forever. Section 2 says that a converted person's sense of God's grace and love provides a much better hope than the hope we have in other things. Most of the time, human hope is merely a wish concerning the future. But a true Christian's hope is based on the promises of God Almighty, the clear evidence that our mind has changed about sin, and a living fellowship with God's Spirit within us that assures us that we are God's children. Section 3 notes that this sense of God's grace is not automatic, however, and neither is it the result of some ecstatic experience. In fact, it's not even necessary to have feelings of assurance in order to be saved. Assurance of salvation and salvation itself are two different things. Again, feelings are not facts. Salvation involves the facts of what God has done for us. The facts are true regardless of how we feel in the moment. But confidence in our salvation is a marvelous, delightful blessing that grows over time as our faith matures in the knowledge of God and we see the ongoing evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Now, section 4 builds off that thought. Since our salvation itself is independent of our assurance of it, it's possible that people who are genuinely saved by God may sometimes not feel the presence of God's grace in them. The constant influence of sin in the world and our own sinful habits can obscure our sense of what God has done for us. But our lack of confidence in no way changes what God has done for His people. Their salvation is quite secure. We may lose our grip on the rock face, but our Lord has us well tethered with the safety line and will not let us fall. But losing our bearings with the Lord is a nasty experience, so it is worth cultivating our assurance diligently. And remember that section 2 of this chapter told us how to do that, by focusing on God's promises, celebrating the evidence of God's grace in us, and listening for the Holy Spirit's encouragement that we belong to Christ. Well, part of our assurance depends on seeing that we are following Christ. How do we see that? What do we do in order to follow Christ? The whole Bible has a lot to say about that. Chapter 19 says that we learn how to follow Christ mostly by using God's law. That sounds surprising to some folks because the Bible is quite clear we're not saved through obeying the law. That is true and extremely important. The confession has already made it clear that we're saved through saving faith and repentance. But at this point, the confession isn't talking about how we're saved. We're talking about how we walk with God or follow Christ, and how that has to do with understanding and following God's will. And that is what the law of God is all about. The person who wants to follow Christ is intent on obeying the law of God. You may remember that Jesus summarized the law in one word, love. Love for God supremely, leading to worship, and love for others as we love ourselves, leading to justice and compassion. People who follow Christ are dedicated to love God and love others. It's the law of God that teaches us how to do that. Section 1 reveals how we came to know God's law of love. It began when God offered life in all its fullness to our first parent if Adam would simply embrace an honest relationship with God involving obedience to his expressed will and enjoyment of all his blessings. Section 2 says that we see that Adam's and Eve's rejection of God's law, which was sin, that did not erase God's will from existence. God's revealed law continued and to this day continues to express God's design for mankind. To clarify this, God gave 10 commandments to Israel, the nation he chose to be the vehicle of his salvation to the world. The 10 commandments describe humanity's designed relationship with God and with each other. Section 3 says that besides the 10 commandments, which describe the moral law, there were two other kinds of law given to Israel. Now, the confession mentions these to avoid confusion. Following Christ involves the moral law of God, kind of summarized in the 10 commandments, but there were also two other kinds of law or laws in the Old Testament. A second kind was ceremonial laws, dealing with the commanded religious rituals surrounding the temple, along with a few other things, that symbolically pictured the future work of Christ, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the festivals, that sort of thing. Since Christ's historic arrival in history, these ceremonial pictures have been laid aside. We have a record of those pictures in the Old Testament to learn from, but Israel's role in bringing salvation into the world has been fulfilled, so we no longer are required to reenact them. Section 4 says there's also a third kind of law in the Old Testament. And again, this has reference to Old Testament Israel, which functioned as a theocracy. In other words, God was literally their king. And I'm talking about the judicial laws of Israel's government. God ruled Israel through a set of civil laws, how to deal with theft, what were capital crimes, and that sort of thing. Since Christ opened up his kingdom to all the world, the laws given to Old Testament Israel as a national theocracy do not bind any nation today because, well, there are no biblical theocracies. But certainly, these laws are valuable to every secular nation as it ponders justice and compassion in civil life. Section 5 says that while the ceremonial and civil laws of Israel are no longer binding, God's moral law is forever binding. Why? Because it reflects the unchanging character of God, and therefore it always describes God's will for mankind. The gospel of salvation saves us from the condemnation we deserve because we fall short of God's moral law. We are saved from the law's condemnation. But we aren't saved from the law itself. Rather, we are saved so that we can freely obey it. Freely obey, freely imitate God in his moral character as expressed in the Ten Commandments and all the scripture that applies them. Section 6 explains how God's moral law is a tremendous resource for Christians. They clarify in detail what it means to love, what it means to love God and each other. Every culture, every family has its own idea about how to love. And every culture, every family gets it wrong, more or less. Obeying God's moral law from the heart is what salvation frees us to do. Once freed from the law's condemnation, the law becomes our instructor in how to love. We must never assume that a person is a legalist because they love God's law. Interest in God's law is only legalistic when it's motivated by self-righteousness. And Section 7 finishes the thought that people who are motivated by grace care more about God's law than legalists do. Legalists feel obligated to look like they obey God's law, but those who are saved by grace want to obey. They are free to obey God out of thankfulness and joy. Chapter 20 examines our freedom, or our liberty, in more detail. It's called Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. Section 1 is a long, wonderful list of all the ways God's salvation frees us. Frees us from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, from the sting of death, for an eternal fellowship with God, to a willing desire to obey our Lord. Since the New Testament, it's freed us from the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and it frees us to have an even greater access to the Holy Spirit. This is how the Bible and how the Confession understand freedom. Section 2 highlights an implication from all that. If salvation frees us to obey God, then we are also free from the obligation to obey anyone else when they would mess with our faith or our worship. Now, God has delegated true administrative authority to government, to the church, to the family. Each of these institutions may obligate us in ways we don't like, and we are duty-bound to obey. But not when they try to tell us what to believe. Only God has that right. And not when they interfere with our worship. They have no authority over our worship. God has not delegated these things. In such cases, God does not require us to obey worldly authorities. In fact, we may be forced to disobey them and suffer the consequences. Section 3 makes a point which should be obvious, but also should be made nonetheless, and that is that the freedom God has given us in Christ does not give us the freedom to sin. We have not been given the freedom to decide independently what is right. In fact, claiming to define what is right on our own, well, that's what sin is. And we've been saved from that. Our freedom is to know and serve Him as He has revealed Himself through His law in the Bible. Section 4 says that, of course, the freedom to love and serve God also is not freedom to disobey or oppose the authorities God has ordained outside of matters of faith and worship. In other words, God expects us to pay our taxes and honor our leaders and so on. People who oppose the authority that God has established in matters other than faith or worship should be called to account. Chapter 21 brings us to the Confession's last example of the Christian's personal experience of faith, kind of a case study on the area of worship. It's called Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Section 1 says that most people intuitively sense that there is a God who must be worshipped. But although cultures create lots of patterns and practices of worship, the living God has revealed in His Word how we should worship Him, and God's people will follow what His Word says. So what does God's Word say? Section 2 says, first of all, the Bible teaches we are to only worship the triune God of the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are not to worship angels or saints or anyone or anything else. And we are to worship only through the work, through the person of Jesus Christ. We can know God, we are welcome to approach God in worship only through Christ. Section 3 says that prayer is a regular part of what the worship of God is. It says that prayer is acceptable only through Christ, and when offered according to God's will, and when offered with understanding, that is, when it's rational and not ecstatic. The confession does not regard ecstatic speech as the prayer required in worship. Section 4 deals with whom we should pray for. We should pray for the living or for those who will be born, but not for the dead. The situation of the dead with respect to God is now fixed. It's on a fixed trajectory. It can't change for the better, and it can't change for the worse. The confession also notes the biblical exhortation to not pray for those who have committed the sin unto death. Now, that is hearkening to a passage in 1 John. The confession does not explain what that means. It just acknowledges the biblical comment. And so what it means to commit the sin unto death would be a good thing for further study. Section 5 lists all the other things commanded in God's Word concerning how to worship: the reading and preaching of the Scriptures, the sacraments, singing, and some other more occasional activities. Some of that will be referred to later on in the confession. Section 6 says that worship may be done anywhere, but it especially highlights private worship, family worship, and worship in public congregations and assemblies. Section 7 deals with the Sabbath. That's the fourth commandment, part of the moral law. From the beginning, God ordained one day in seven for worship. The essence of the Sabbath is moral, so it remains part of how we love God and how we love others. There are ceremonial elements to it, in particular the day of the week. All during the Old Testament, it was the seventh day of the week. Since the New Testament, it has become the first day of the week, which in the Reformed Church we call the Christian Sabbath. Section 8 explains what the Christian Sabbath calls for if it is to be part of our expression of love. We should order our lives so that our regular work does not interfere, and then spend the whole day resting our souls in God, worshiping Him, celebrating His grace through our own acts of mercy to others. Of course, the Sabbath is not meant to ignore things which must be done to fulfill our roles in the church, the family, or society. The confession says that these things remain necessary. But we should try to eliminate any regular work we can, and that especially, I think, has in mind our economic employment, our jobs, so that we have a whole day to spend resting in our God. What is it like to be one of God's people? What does it involve? What does it feel like to live as a Christian? There have always been two challenges which followers of Christ have had to deal with. Israel had to deal with them, and the church, even more so, has to deal with them as it has expanded. One challenge is the need to bring the Christian experience into our own time and culture. From ancient Israel, the gospel has spread over more than 20 centuries to almost every people group on earth. Since the end of the ceremonial law, it is neither appropriate nor healthy to live with the living God exactly as the ancient Hebrews did. Each generation, each culture, must translate the Bible's content into forms that make sense to that people. The literal example is the most obvious. The Bible has to be translated into the local language, and that's not an easy thing to pull off, but the effort is necessary, and it's rewarding. And actually, there are a number of forms and customs which must similarly be translated to make the original biblical faith recognizable in any local context. But there's another equally difficult challenge. In every culture where the gospel is transplanted, there are already a number of idols firmly established, sometimes embodied in religious statuary, but just as often embodied in cultural values, values that have already shaped the people there, shaped how they think and how they live. When the gospel takes root to grow in any culture, it must displace the idols that are already entrenched. I don't mean displace in society. I mean that the Christian must displace these idols in themselves. We must cultivate biblical thought and biblical lifestyles. If we don't, then the idols of a culture, the idols of our culture, will dictate our religious experience. And the biblical gospel of Jesus turns into a health and wealth gospel, or a political gospel, or a gospel of personal fulfillment, none of which is the biblical gospel of Jesus. When the idols of our culture are allowed to define what is best, then our experience as Christians, what life is like for us, is no different from anyone else's. And the genuine experience of the gospel is largely lost. This section of the confession outlines what salvation looks like, what being a Christian is meant to be. It's gaining a new and godly purpose in life as you discover in Christ who you're meant to be. It's experiencing the power of God as you encounter all the challenges and battles of life. It's approaching each day knowing that God loves you, and He will live this day with you at your side. It's knowing everything you need to know about what God wants and how to love like Jesus in any situation. It's living a life of true freedom, no longer bound by the wishes of others or even your own weakness, but free to follow Christ where He leads. And it's not having to guess how to relate to God or having to follow the directions of people who don't know Him. It's knowing how God wants you to come to Him so you can live in His heart and He can fill yours. This is what the experience of saving faith ought to be and can be. Next time, we'll consider what the confession says about civil government as we look at chapters 22 to 24 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Till then, God bless.